Have a seat. Good morning, Grace Community Church. How are we this morning? I am Pastor Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and it is good to be with you. It's great to see Ryan and Crystal here this morning, the McFaddens. They just had their baby boy this week. Let's give them a hand. Praise God for that wonderful gift. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you an extra special shout-out this morning to say thanks for coming. Thanks for being our guest, and we hope you're truly blessed by God's word today. And if you're a member or a regular attender, just want to remind you that one of the ways that we worship around here is by giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And by showing that he is the bread of life, by giving back to him what is really his anyway. And so just as a reminder, because we don't pass the offering plates on Sunday mornings, there are a number of ways that we can give. The first way we give is outside the auditorium. You'll see brown boxes around on the walls. Those are our offering boxes. That's one way that you can give back to the Lord. The second way is you can go online to our website and get on the city, and you can actually sign up for automatic withdrawal in the city and pay your tithes and offerings that way to the Lord. So just as a reminder, body, we just want to keep it before us that part of our act of worship is stewardship and giving back to the Lord what is his, not just financially, but also our time and our talent as well. Amen. Amen. Well, it has been a crazy weekend, hasn't it? We will be able to all write down in our journal the day the history changed. It was Friday when the Supreme Court decided to redefine marriage legally in our land, and by so doing, making it okay for same-sex marriages. So where does that leave us as believers and Christians? What should our stance at Grace Community Church be? Well, first and foremost, the elders at Grace Community Church affirm that marriage is not a man-made institution, and that no matter how many men want to redefine it, it can't be, because it's a God-ordained institution. It's been around since creation. It was God's idea. It was God's design. And by his definition is a definition by which we go by. So one man and a woman united together. And in marriage, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes God's character and God's glory. It represents the love that Christ has for his church. It has been since the creation of time, and it will be till Jesus comes back. Amen? Amen. So what do we do? What are we to do? I want to start by what we shouldn't do. Number one, we shouldn't fear about the future, because we serve a God who is still sovereign, who is still in control, and who promised us to never leave us or forsake us. Number two, we should not stay silent. Number three, we shouldn't stick our head in the sand and hope it goes away, because it's not. So what should we do? First and foremost, we need to remember, as I said, that God's in control and that he's in charge. Second of all, if we're believers, we've put our faith and trust in Christ, then we need to uphold the sanctity of marriage by what we say. By what we say. But even bigger than that, by how we live out our marriages. I think we as Christians have done a disservice to marriage. And what I mean by that is, when we begin to look at our marriages and we begin to seek our own desires and those things that sustain us simply out of what someone else can bring us, instead of realizing that our marriage is to glorify God and that Jesus, the bread of life, is what sustains our marriage, that by our living example, we can set a bad example. And so what should we do today? We need to start setting a good example for the world to really show them what God's definition of marriage looks like and why it's fulfilling. Parents, we need to make sure, all of us need to make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Parents, disciple your children. Teach them God's truth. Not just the what, but the why. I mentioned that we should be moved to action, and that it's a time of action, and that it's a time to speak. But that speaking and those actions have to be characterized by love. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to love as Jesus loves. Loving as Jesus loves accepts all people. Loving as Jesus loves doesn't accept sinful behavior. Amen? And so we need to love as Jesus loved. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to model for them Jesus' loving kindness. And we need to uphold for them the beauty and the sanctity of why God designed marriage to be one man and one woman, with Jesus in the center of that marriage. You know, it's ironic. All over Facebook this weekend is the words, love wins. Love wins. In fact, I went into Gatsby's to get gas and saw the newspaper. And what's on the newspaper? Love wins. And you look at other social media, and that's the theme of the weekend, is love wins. Folks, can I just say this? Love didn't win because man is trying to redefine something that God created. But love does win because we have a Savior that went to the cross to die, to be our bread of life, to rise again so that we could have our purpose and our hope and our joy and our satisfaction and in Him. And it's in Him that love wins. It was at the beginning of the world. It was when He died on the cross and rose again. It is today, and it will be when He comes back to take His church to be with Him forever in eternity. Amen? So love does win, and it's the love of Jesus Christ that's victorious. And so we stand with joy, and we stand with confidence and courage, and we stand with excitement that we get to share that same love with everyone we come into contact with today. So church, that's our response. That's our response. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we come to You right now. We thank You that You're sovereign, that You're in control. We thank You that in You, eternal satisfaction is found. I thank You, God, for designing and defining what marriage is. I thank You that You've called it good and that You've called it holy. Heavenly Father, You've warned us. You've warned us about our own hearts. You've warned us about what the world looks like when we try to ignore You. God, I ask that You would forgive us today for ways in which we seek our satisfaction in things other than You and where that truly leads. And this ruling by the Supreme Court is just one consequence of that. But Father, we don't pray today without hope. We pray today with great hope. We thank You and rejoice that love does win. So Father, as people come hurting and broken from relationships that don't satisfy, whether that be same-sex relationships or relationships where we make people the object of our worship instead of You, God, every time that happens, there's fallout. Father, may we be a beacon of truth and a beacon of love to a world that's hurting. Help us not to hide. Help us not to ignore it and look the other way. Instead, help us to live and speak and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us today. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Amen. So we have been for a long time now and for a long time to come in the book of John looking at engaging. That's been our theme now for a while. How do we engage in our relationships with Christ? How do we engage in our relationship with each other, biblical community? And how do we engage our world and our community for Christ? We've been looking through the book of John to teach us what that looks like and how to do that. And the last 2 weeks, we've been in John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a rather lengthy chapter, but holy moly, is it filled with some unbelievable stuff about God. And it's filled with some unbelievable stuff about us. And if we can catch what Jesus is trying to teach us in John chapter 6. If we can catch that, it will satisfy. As we look at this passage, the last 2 weeks, we've talked about Jesus doing two big, pretty big miracles. One, Jesus fed the 5,000. And shortly after that miracle, Jesus shows up on the water as the storm's brewing, and he settles the storm. And he calms the storm. And in those miracles, he reveals his power and he reveals his glory. And yet we find out as we dig deeper into chapter 6 that those that he did the miracle for or in front of don't get it totally. They miss the point. So today our sermon is going to be focused on a lesson on missing the point. Now, am I the only one in here that has missed the point before? How many of you have missed the point? Help me feel better. Oh, thank you. I really appreciate that. My wife and I have been married for 21 years as of this past Wednesday. Can't believe she's put up with me that long. That does show you that God's grace is alive. Okay? I have a beautiful wife, and I am so thankful to the Lord for her. And I'll never forget the first few weeks we were married. She would work really, really hard at getting the dinner on the table at 5 o'clock at night. And I would come home and I'd be like, oh, cool, dinner. Let's eat. And I would eat and we'd get up and we'd go about our business. And after a while of this, one night we sat down and she was clearly distraught. And I'm like, honey, what's wrong? And she goes, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand. And I said, what? And she said, I'm putting these meals on the table by 5 o'clock for you to show you that I love you. And I was just like, oh, I missed the point totally. And here's why I missed the point. It wasn't that I wasn't grateful to my wife. And I really enjoyed our dinner times together. And I loved that. But the point I missed was, growing up, that's what her dad liked. And that's what her dad expected, was that dinner would be on the table at 5 o'clock, and if it wasn't, it'd get pretty rough. Okay, so when we got married, she thought my love language was the same thing. And so she would have dinner on the table at 5 o'clock. Well, you have to understand, I grew up in a pastor's house, and our schedules are really wonky often. Okay, so the goal for my family was simply just to get a meal together somewhere in the evening. Sometimes we called that dinner, sometimes we called that a bedtime snack. But either way, somehow we figured out how to get a meal. So the idea of having a meal at 5 o'clock at night really wasn't on my radar. I didn't really care much about that. And as we began to discuss and talk, I realized, holy cow, my wife was trying to communicate her love for me this whole time, and I was missing it. And yet I was trying to communicate my love to her the whole time, because like I told her after I found that out, I was just like, honey, you know what? You know what would bring me even more joy? Let's make dinner together. I think it'd be loving and cool if we made dinner together and we shared it together. It doesn't matter whether it's on the table or 5 o'clock at night. And so in that, I've learned that I can miss the point pretty easily. If you have kids, you know you can probably miss the point pretty easily. And so can our kids. Well, the people we're going to read about today, those that follow Jesus, his disciples, but also those curious seekers, have missed the point of his miracles. And so we get to do a behind-the-scenes look at a counseling session today. How many of you knew you were signing up for that this morning? Yeah, you probably didn't, did you? Well, that's what we're going to do, because the passage that we're going to read here in John 6 in a second really sets itself up as a time for Jesus just to sit down and confront those people that are following him. And yet the one thing we know about Jesus is that as he confronts, he also comforts. And he also does it in a life-giving way. Confrontation with Jesus leads to life. And so today we're going to look at a counseling session on the side of the shore with Jesus, and we're going to walk through how Jesus looks at the desires that we have in our heart and the process that is used to redeem our hearts, to help us to realize what truly is the only thing that satisfies. So we're going to get to look at the nature of our desires, and we're going to look at how Jesus satisfies those. So you guys ready for a fun ride this morning? Yeah? Let's do that. We're going to read John 6, verses 22 through 51. 22 through 51. I just got to say, every time Brooks leaves, he's definitely mean to us. Okay? On Mother's Day, if you'll recall, those of you that were here, Doc's Mother's Day message was on racism. All right? Today, Brooks tells me, hey, Dave, why don't you just preach half the book of John in a half hour? I think we'll try that. Now, that's hyperbole, obviously. I'm just into a chapter. But I'm just going to tell you up front, there is a lot here. And so we're not necessarily going to go verse by verse today. Instead, we're going to do a flyover. And like I said, we're going to look at a behind-the-scenes view of what does biblical counseling look like. Okay? So let's read together. John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say then, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So we pick up with this passage after Jesus feeds the 5,000, after he walks on the water, and the very next morning, there's still people that were back where he was the night before, And they wake up and they're looking for Jesus. And they're like, wow, that thing that he did there, he fed us, that was really cool. I wonder what else he can do. We want to find him. But as they got up and they looked around, they didn't find him anywhere. He was gone. And as we know from the previous part of John 6, he had made his way down to Capernaum. And so the people that were left over, some of the crowd decided to go down and follow him there. Now, I got to ask you for a second. What would cause them to follow him? What would cause them to follow him? Well, we know that the reason why they followed him was because they were interested and curious and wanting more of what Jesus had to offer. But they were very much looking for what Jesus had to offer in the here and now. And where does that desire come from? Well, let's take a look. We're going to look at the nature of our desires. Where did that desire come from that was within them to begin to seek God further or to pursue their desire? And let me define desire this way so we don't get confused. Desire is that thing that we long for that brings us our identity, our purpose, our satisfaction, and it sustains us. Our desire is the thing that we long for that brings us our identity, that brings us our purpose, that satisfies us, and is what sustains us. So that is innately what was driving these people to go see Jesus. He was offering them something that was attractive. Okay? That desire is put within us. It's a God-given desire that we're born with. A desire for something bigger than ourselves. A desire for eternity. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of all men. Now, we don't understand, we can't see what eternity looked like before we were born, and we only get a glimpse of what eternity looks like in the future, but one of the things that we know is all of us have within us innately a desire for something greater. Why? Because God has set eternity in our hearts, and God has created us for his glory and by his glory, and he has designed us so that only he brings us satisfaction. There's a problem. Sin came into the world. And as sin came into the world, it marred and it skewed our desires. And those things that before sin was in the world, we saw clearly the relationship that Adam had with God, we don't see so clearly because it's marred by sin. And it's marred by our sin nature. And therefore, we have this longing and desire that's still within us, that's God-given and God-bred and God-born, to the point where all of us are worshipers, whether we believe in Jesus or not, all of us are going to worship. It's never a question of, are you going to worship? It's who and what are you going to worship? It's because of that, what God put within us. And yet, because it's corrupted by our sin nature, we do the very thing that Romans 1 says that we're going to do. We deny God and we ignore him, and instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship all of the created things around us. Okay? And what we see in this picture in John chapter 6 is the crowd is following Jesus more for what he can give them than for those things that satisfy eternally. So they don't know it yet, but they're coming with a counseling problem to the great counselor. Okay? And he is going to confront them with truth, and he's going to walk them through. So the first thing we need to recognize with our desires is that God created us and created our desires to be satisfied and sustained eternally. But because we have a sin nature, our desires are weak and they're misguided. Let's see how this plays out with the crowd that follows Jesus to Capernaum. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 6. And we're going to look at 25 and 26. It says this, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ah. Jesus shines the light of truth on their hearts. And it becomes apparent, doesn't it? Who's the one that asks the first question in this exchange? It was the crowd. The crowd's like, wait a minute. Jesus, how did you do that? How did you beat us to Capernaum? What's going on here? Does Jesus answer their question? He does not. Instead, Jesus confronts them with truth of the motive of their heart. And what was the motive of their hearts? They weren't interested yet at following Jesus because of the great signs he did that showed that he was God, for they were missing the point completely. Instead, they were following him because they wanted their physical needs met. We know earlier on in John 6:15 that the crowd was ready to take Jesus and make him their king because they wanted in the here and now for somebody to take care of them and to provide for them and to sustain them through their life, and they were only looking at that through a temporal lens. And Jesus brings that to their attention. And I think this morning you and I have a lot in common with the crowd, don't we? I think a lot of times we look to things for the here and now for our purpose and for what sustains us. And I think for those of us that are Christians and trust Christ, oftentimes I have to wonder, do we want the things that can give us, that Jesus can give us, more than we want Jesus himself in the moment? And we have to ask ourselves those questions. So the way our desires are weak and misguided, they're weak because we only want what's temporary when we could have something eternal. Okay, well, that's weak. They're misguided because we're looking at the things around us to satisfy us instead of looking to Jesus to satisfy us. And even when we do look to Jesus to satisfy us, it's more about what he can give us, not who he is. And Jesus begins to dismantle that. He shows them their heart. And they begin to get that a little bit. I love here what C.S. Lewis says about our desires. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. So here Jesus confronts them and he says, look, the reason why you're coming to me is what I can give you. But it's time to give you a broader picture. It's time to give you a broader picture. So he says this in 26 and 27. Or 27 and 28 and 29. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, oh, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You see, when we look for our purpose and our satisfaction and our sustenance in things that are created, those things never last, do they? Take an athlete who looks to winning races to be the thing that sustained his identity and his self-worth. And let's say he goes out and wins that race. How long is his identity and self-worth sustained? A couple of days till the next race, right? Then he's got to do it all over again, right? Think about how sometimes we treat relationships. We look to them to give us our identity and to give us our purpose. And sometimes that happens temporarily. But then what happens? It doesn't satisfy, does it? And then it leaves us in a bind and it leaves us in a pickle. Some of us look to our career. Some of us look to our finances. And they don't satisfy, so we're like, I think I need some help. The crowd that was following Jesus, they weren't sure they needed help until this very moment when Jesus was like, don't be working for food that perishes, but work for food that gives eternal life. What was Jesus' point there? What was he trying to say? Well, before we jump into that a little bit, it's always interesting to me because when we realize that we're off track, and especially if that has implications with God, generally speaking, our first reaction isn't to just fall at his feet and repent. Instead, we take that phrase, what works must I do? And we begin to think that we somehow have to earn our way into God's favor. And we sometimes think we have to do enough for God to be pleased with us and to give us himself. And so we make the works of God here in John chapter 6 a very legalistic, man-centered attempt at trying to get to God. And in so doing, all we're doing, continuing to do, is worship the created thing. Because now I'm relying on myself and my own works to somehow try to reconnect with a God in such a way that I'm eternally satisfied. But that's not what Jesus was saying here. What Jesus was saying here to the people was, do the works of God, but then he goes on to explain the works of God. He said the work of God is to believe in the one who sent him. Holy smokes, is that good news? So Jesus shines the confronting flashlight into the heart of those that were following him. And he tells them, you're following for the wrong reasons. You're looking at the wrong motives. I've got something much better. And oh, by the way you get that isn't by going out and doing tons of work. The way you get that is doing one thing. It's to believe in him who was sent. It's to believe in me, Jesus, the bread of life. That's what he was saying. It's ironic to me because in our counseling sessions, we'll sit down and one of the first things we'll do is we'll find out, okay, where is our heart off track? Where have we been seeking after things that don't satisfy? Where have we been hurt? Where have we been wounded? And we talk about those things. And then we open up the Word of God and we let the flashlight of truth illuminate our heart as the Holy Spirit teaches us and counsels us. And generally what I see is the first step we kind of come to is, holy cow, I'm off step with the Lord. What do I got to do? How do I fix this? Okay? I don't know if you're like that or not, but me, I'm a fixer. What do I got to do to fix this? And many people that come see me or come to our counseling ministry, they're fixers too. And so they jump right in and say, how can I fix this? How is this going to be done? Or you know what? They'll hand me a sheet of paper and they'll say, here are 6 things my husband can do to fix this. Okay? And here's where we have to get to before we can do anything else. And Alice can attest to this. We have to get back to the gospel. Alice is one of our biblical counselors. And one of the very first things we do is we go back over the gospel. Because we need to be reminded over and over and over and over again. And what is the point of going back to the gospel? It's to remember that the work that we're called to is to trust him and to believe in him. Why? Because the works of God in regards to helping us get right with God has never been done by us. It was done by Jesus on the cross. He's the one that's done all the work. That's the great news. Our part of that is simply to believe in the one who was sent and to trust him and to let go and believe he is who he says he is. and that He will satisfy, and that He will give us our identity, that in Him there is purpose for eternity, and that we could be sustained in Him. This is the point He was trying to get across with feeding the 5,000, with giving them bread. This is the point He was trying to get across with the disciples as they were going across the sea, that only Jesus can satisfy, but it's greater than any storm or any physical problem or need that you might have. And so Jesus' counsel to them was to believe in Him. And that was the first step. And I find it interesting because that's really good news, isn't it? How many of you think that that's good news? That, you know what? I've been trying to fix the mess in my life for so long. I've been trying I've come to church every week because I want to earn God's respect, and I want to make sure I'm doing good so I get in heaven. That ain't what salvation's about. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. Not our work, so we can't boast. It's all Him. And it is freeing, and it's good news to hear. I need to believe in Him. Now, I'm not saying belief is easy, but it is great news. So much so that that generally leads to the next step in a counseling process. And for the followers here on the side of the shore, that's exactly what happened. Because then they follow it up with this. They say in verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." They got to a point in their counseling where Jesus tells them, hey, there's something greater. And they begin to see it and they're like, really? We're called to believe in You? Prove it. Prove it to me, Jesus, that it's okay for me to believe in You. What works have You done? Does anybody in this room find that ironic? That this crowd, a day after they watched Jesus feed 5,000 with a little dude's White Castle lunch, okay? That they're asking Him, what sign do You do to prove that You're God? And then they take Him back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, as the Israelites are walking through the wilderness, when God provided manna day in and day out. The crowd here was attributing that work to Moses. And Jesus is like, you guys still don't get it. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was God giving you your daily bread, your daily provision. But hey, that was a picture of the fact that God has given you the eternal bread of life, and it's found in Me, Jesus. So you want to compare Me to Moses? I'm much greater than Moses. I am God, and I am the living bread that satisfies eternally. And I think that's good for us to hear today. Because I think when we get stuck in a rut and we're looking for those things that satisfy and they leave us empty and broken and wounded, and we begin to wonder, can Jesus really meet this need in my heart? Because it's gone unmet for so long. Can He really truly believe this? I do think that we cry out to Jesus and we say, prove it. And He does. Because He's God. And here's how we say, prove it. Jesus, make my husband a nice man if you're God. Jesus, help my wife to stop nagging. Jesus, if you'll just give me peace, I'll believe in You. Jesus, if You would just make sure I have enough finances in my bank account, then I'll know You're God. When we give out statements like that to Jesus, we're just like the crowd on a seashore that's more interested in the things that Jesus can give us than in Jesus Himself. That's what's so dangerous about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches, hey, Jesus wants you to be healthy. Jesus wants you to be wealthy and have abundant life. And it sets up, if you follow prosperity theology out far enough, it sets it up that, hey, guess what? The things that God might offer you are actually the things that you worship. And prosperity theology will take your mind off of Jesus being the bread of life and put it on the things that Jesus could give you. So let's go back to the counseling room for a moment. Does Jesus want you to be comforted? Yes or no? Yes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be what? Does Jesus want you to have peace? Yes. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Does Jesus want you to be provided for? Yes, he's promised to give us our daily bread. But when the gifts of God become the thing that we worship, and we'd rather have those than have Jesus himself, we'll find that they don't satisfy. Having peace because Jesus is my bread of life is what satisfies. Knowing my provision comes from the Lord, and that whether I have a lot or whether I have little, the bread of life has promised to never leave me or forsake me. That's enough. I'm satisfied. I don't need God to change my marriage for me to be happy. I need to seek my happiness in Jesus and allow him to change me, and in so doing, radically change my marriage. See how that works? And you know, Jesus is loving enough to confront us with truth. He's also loving enough to intercede for us with the Father. And we're told that he's a great high priest. And part of the reason why he's a great high priest is because he's gone through everything we've gone through yet without sin. So those of you who are feeling pretty convicted right now about the fact that, yeah, that's me. I like the things of God more than I like God right now. Can I just tell you that Jesus knows how that feels? He was tempted to feel that way. Do you remember when Jesus started his ministry? He spent 40 days at the Marriott in South Miami Beach. No, I'm sorry. He spent 40 days out in the wilderness, fasting, without food and without drink. And he was tempted. Why? Because he suffered. He suffered. Do you remember what the first temptation was? Anybody? It was bread. What are we talking about today? Bread. What was the temptation? Satan said, Jesus. Well, I kind of sounded like an old Southern Baptist preacher there, didn't I? Jesus! The devil said to Jesus, you know what? Jesus, you're hungry. Jesus, you're suffering. Look over there. There's some stones. Just say the word and you can turn those into bread. What is the temptation? That God doesn't satisfy? That I can take the power that I have and I can somehow provide for myself in such a way that will last eternally? What does Jesus say in response to that? He says, it is written, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus understands us when we're struggling with our desires. He understands us when we're tempted to worship the created things rather than the Creator. He knows and understands when we're tempted to do things in our own strength. And in that, he lovingly intercedes for us. And he lovingly reminds us here in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. And that's the third thing that we can learn about the nature of our desires, that there really is only one thing that satisfies. Before I jump into that further, we've kind of done a backstage pass into biblical counseling. And we've talked about how God put those desires within us and how those desires are weakened and misguided because of our sin. And we've kind of looked at how Jesus and his word walks us out of that and begins us to walk us back to the truth. I want to bring up that we do have a biblical counseling ministry here at Grace. It's not just a few people, it's all of us. This is the biblical counseling ministry at Grace. Because for us, biblical counseling is discipling. It's taking God's word and equipping people with the truth and walking alongside of them in community where we know that people will experience Jesus as the bread of life. And so every single one of us is the counseling center at Grace. Some of you will be advocates. Some of you will be practicing the one another's with each other and encouraging one another in the Lord. Some of you will be sitting down and giving wisdom, hopefully out of God's word, to your wife, your son, your daughter, your friend, your roommate, your coworker. But for that to happen, we need to continue to grow, don't we? And so once again, this fall, we're bringing the Biblical Counseling Conference to Grace. This year, instead of offering just track one, we're going to offer track one and track two. Okay, if you've never taken this before, you're going to look at it and you're going to say, biblical counseling training. I'm not a counselor. I shouldn't come. Okay, just cover your hand over the title. All right, because really, we consider this the one conference that we're going to bring to Grace for 2015. Why? Because if you come to this conference, you're going to be able to be discipled in heart issues. There's going to be classes and teaching on marriage and on parenting and on finances and on post-traumatic stress disorder and on grief and on all a variation of topics. And your heart is going to be enriched and your heart is going to be filled. And as you're growing as a disciple in that, you will also be being equipped to share God's word with someone else at the same time. How many of you came last year to track one, or you've been to track one in Lafayette, Indiana? There's many of you. There's hands up all over the place. Am I telling the truth about this? Amy, what do you think? Yep. For those of you that can't hear, she said absolutely. She loved it. Yes. Okay. We want to encourage everyone at Grace to come to this conference for your own heart purposes, but also to be trained to be a better disciple maker, because God has given us a mission, which is to carry forth the praise and the fame of his name to a world that is lost that needs to know him. And so this is coming for 3 weekends in the fall, September 11th and 12th, October 2nd and 3rd, and November 7th and 8th, the first weekend in November. On your way out the door today, the ushers will put in your hands one of these, one for each family. Sign up today or this week. The early bird registration is applicable, so you guys can get a discount now. Be thinking about who you can bring to this conference. Okay, we have people from all over the Midwest that will be coming here. Last year, we had people from Nebraska. We had people from Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa. I already know that there's going to be churches here from Illinois coming this fall. And so we're going to be able to host track one in here, and track two will be in the east wing of the building. And so we're really hoping that this will be a great conference, with the idea being that all of us will walk out of here reminded and reassured that Jesus is our bread of life. So Jesus continues to turn the heat on the crowd that he's counseling. And he begins to talk about him being the bread of life and what that means. And for us, in the short time that we have, I just want to say this. I've mentioned numerous things throughout the message about what that means. Jesus is our bread of life. First and foremost, he satisfied the debt that we could not eternally. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we are redeemed. Our old hearts are ripped out and a new heart is put in. In Christ, he satisfies eternally. And he satisfies in the here and now. In Christ, we have a new identity. In Christ, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. In Christ, he promises that if we confess our sins to him, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you notice something that he does over and over again in this passage, is he keeps saying, and I will raise him up in the last day. When you come to Christ and you believe in him, you have become a child of God. And in that, you are eternally secure. He promises right here in John 6 to keep you for eternity. You're not like Cousin Eddie. He's not going to get sick of you and tell you to go home. He loves you infinitely. And he does promise to raise you up in the end day. And what does that mean? That from this day forward, he makes us more and more like him each day. And when he does come back, we will be raised again to our new bodies. And we will be with him forever in eternity. And brothers and sisters, only that can satisfy. Where are you at today? What stage of this are you in? Are you in the stage where you've got that aching in your heart and nothing will satisfy it, and you don't know where to turn? If that's you, my brother and my sister, can I just encourage you today with the same words that Jesus did? Believe in me. Your work is to believe in me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a believer, but your desires have been weak and misguided. And you've really sought more of the things that God has to offer instead of God himself. Repent. Believe in him. Believe that Jesus is our treasure, not the things he gives us. Perhaps you're here and you're in the, I'm not sure, that's great news, but prove it. Perhaps you've been wrestling with God and you've been wanting him to prove his glory to you over and over again. Let's look at the cross. That's all the proof we need. Look at the lives around you. Listen to the stories and the testimonies about how Jesus has been the bread of life to everyone in here. Believe in him. If you're here today and you want to put your faith and trust in him, you can do that by simply bowing your head and praying, telling God that you realize that you've worshiped created things, that you have ignored him and his plan and his purpose for you, and that you have tried everything and that nothing satisfies, but that today you want to put your faith and trust in him and you want to have a relationship with him. If you'll pray that, then today you'll walk out of here a new creation. Perhaps you've been here for a while, you've made Christ the Lord of your life, but you've never publicly declared in front of anybody, Jesus is my bread of life. Okay? I really believe the time that we're in our culture, we're going to get to see who is going to stand and say, Jesus is my bread of life, and who's not. And one of the ways that we can do that is through a public profession of faith. It's through Christian baptism. And July 19th and July 26th, coming up two consecutive Sundays in July, we're going to be having an immerse class here at Grace. If you'd like to sign up for that immerse class so that you can be baptized, we'd encourage you to do that by jumping on the website and signing up for that. We're going to close, and as we close, we're going to close with the best application of this message that I can actually think of, and that is to take communion. Because as the guys come forward, one of the things that you will see in this passage, if you're paying attention at all, is that Jesus describes the bread of life with himself. Okay? But I want to say something about communion before we partake of it. John chapter 6, please don't miss this. John chapter 6 is not a lesson about communion. Communion is a lesson about the person of John chapter 6, Jesus, the bread of life. Now, as the trays are being passed, communion is for believers. We don't invite anybody to take it. We don't tell anybody they can't. We do ask that you'd search your heart and find out where you're at with Christ. And if you're in Him, please feel free to partake. We'd ask that you'd hold on to the bread and the cup before you take. We want to take that together. And once everybody has the elements, then I will pray. And that will conclude our service this morning.